Hello and welcome to the commentary for lesson 326, 1 Kings chapter 20, or most of it anyways. So we're talking about King Ben-Hadad, and he is the king of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, and he is attacking Samaria at the beginning of this. That area is in Judah, the southern kingdom, and is ruled by King Ahab. And so he comes on pretty strong, and it says in verse 1, King Ben-Hadad of Aram mobilized his army supported by the chariots and horses and of 32 allied kings. So that's just to give you an idea of how much support he had behind him. 32 allied kings means 32 other countries and their armies. So this would have been mass hordes of soldiers, you can assume, if there's 32 allied kings. Okay, so they besiege Samaria, so they took it over, that's the capital of Israel, and they launched attacks against it. It was swift, it was brutal, it was effective. So then it says in verse 2, Ben-Hadad sent messengers into the city to relay this message to King Ahab of Israel. This is what Ben-Hadad says. Your silver and gold are mine, and so are your wives and the best of your children. It does seem like King Ahab is wimpy here because he's saying, okay, all I have is yours. We do know that his wife, Queen Jezebel, rules the roost at his house, but keep in mind that this isn't just King Ahab being a wimp. I mean, they had come in swiftly and brutally and conquered a city, a major city in Judah. And so he submits to that. But they took it a step too far when King Ben-Hadad then tells him, okay, not only am I going to take all your silver and gold and your wives and your children, I mean, that's everything King Ahab has. But now I'm going to take all the wealth from all of your people as well. King Ahab finally musters up the courage and the strength to say, no, I don't think so. This is going too far and I will not allow it. So he decides he's going to war against King Ben-Hadad. Then we see in verse 13 that a certain prophet came to see King Ahab. Now we know that Elijah was a prophet that served King Ahab for quite some time. However, King Ahab saw him as a troublemaker. Every time he saw Elijah, there was bad news. So he was the bearer of bad news, right? And so he wasn't a fan of Elijah. And Elijah, even though he witnessed that huge miraculous contest where God lit the soaking wet altar on fire, he got into a lot of trouble from his wife when he came home. So this, I'm assuming in verse 13, is not speaking of Elijah. It's talking about another prophet. It has to be, because Elijah was on the run. Remember, he was in hiding. His life was in danger. So he wouldn't have been in the palace speaking to King, or near the palace speaking to King Ahab in Jezreel. So this prophet says to King Ahab, this is what the Lord says. Do you see all these enemy forces? Today I will hand them all over to you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. See, King Ahab has fallen for, well, because he married Jezebel and he allowed her to be a huge influence in his life, he fell to the ways of Jezebel and he fell away from God and he no longer worshipped God, he worshipped Baal and did many evil things. I mean, we know that earlier in scripture in 1 Kings 16, remember it said, but Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight, even more than any of the other kings before him. So yeah, so here he is, and now he's getting a prophet telling him that he was going to have victory over the enemy forces, so that he would know that God is the Lord. Does he take this to heart? It's not Elijah saying it. It's somebody else. Well, he starts asking questions. And I like, he says, oh yeah, well, how will he do it? And he wants to know more. And the prophet gives him the details of how this is going to happen. And so everything goes just as the prophet says. And the Israelites won in a huge way, as they do when God is behind them. But the problem is that after this victory over Ben-Hadad, you don't see any mention of credit to God, right? Ahab doesn't praise God. He doesn't worship him. He doesn't say, wow, God, you gave us victory, like David always did, right? He doesn't do that. Verse 20 says, each Israelite soldier killed his Aramean opponent, and suddenly the entire Aramean army panicked and fled. The Israelites chased them. So because each soldier had an opponent, that makes it sound like it's somewhat evenly matched. Maybe the numbers were evenly matched for the foot soldiers. But we do know that there were 32 allied kings amongst the enemy and all of their forces. So we don't really know the exact number of enemy troops, but we can assume that they were at least evenly matched, if not completely overwhelmed by the enemy during this first war. No credit given to God. Afterward, verse 22, the prophet said to King Ahab, get ready for another attack. Begin making plans now, for the king of Aram will come back next spring. How do you know if a prophet is a true prophet and not a false prophet? Because his prophecies come true. And clearly this prophet that's speaking to King Ahab, his prophecies come true. So that leaves no room for interpretation or misunderstanding. He serves the one true God of Israel, this prophet does. And that one true God of Israel doesn't just give him victory once. It gives King Ahab victory twice. God is trying to make a point with King Ahab. Verse 23 says, after their defeat, Ben-Hadad's official said to him, the Israelite gods are the gods of the hill, are gods of the hills. That is why they won. But we can beat them easily on the plains. Obviously, they're wrong. They misunderstand their enemy. And they clearly don't know God. They clearly, even though they used to be God's people, right? This was part of the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? So they've obviously been in evil for a long time. In fact, I want to talk about, I want to point out something that I found interesting. In my study Bible, it says, with two evil and two good kings up to this point, the southern kingdom, Judah, wavered back and forth between good and evil. But the northern kingdom of Israel had evil kings, eight evil kings in a row. So to punish both kingdoms for living their own way instead of following God, God allowed other nations to gain strength and become their enemies. Three main enemies threatened Israel and Judah during the next two centuries. Aram is the first that we're reading about now. Then Assyria and Babylon will come. So that's where we're at. Eight evil kings in a row is going to cause some degradation of your culture, of your people, of their beliefs, of their faith. Clearly it did in the northern kingdom. But it was creeping into the southern kingdom as well. Okay. So Ben-Hadad's officers suggest that they fight them in the plains. And obviously they misunderstand the God of Israel. And they seem to think that if they strategize this certain way and they have the same horses and chariots. Now, remember that the Israelites didn't have horses and chariots. They fought on foot. And being in the plains without horses and chariots, they were at quite a disadvantage. Not only that, it says in verse 27, but the Israelite army looked like two little flocks of goats in comparison to the vast Aramean forces that filled the countryside. So this second attack took place a year after the first attack. So the Aramean army had a chance to refuel and strategize and rebuild their army. Get more forces ready to go. So the following spring, he called up the Aramean army and marched out against Israel, this time in Aphek. So this is just as the prophet had predicted, right? Get ready for another attack. They're going to come back next spring, and here we see that they do. So the man of God went to the king of Israel. I love this, verse 28, because it says, this is what the Lord says. The Arameans have said. So this lets us know that God hears what our enemy is plotting. He knows everything that goes on. The Lord is a God of the hills and not of the plains. Right? The prophet is telling King Ahab, this is what they're saying. And God is telling King Ahab through this prophet, I will defeat this vast army for you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. God is really trying to get through to King Ahab. He's doing all of this. He gave them the first defeat to prove that, to show. Verse 13, back to 13. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Here we see again, verse 28. Getting ready for the second battle a year later, then you will know that I am the Lord. Then the two armies camped opposite each other for 7 days. Eventually they went to battle. The Israelites cleaned house. They killed 100,000 Aramean foot soldiers in 1 day. That is no small defeat. That is huge when you consider they had chariots and horses and all of the weaponry and all of the fancy supplies and all of the fancy training. And these Israelites looked like little flocks of goats. Not only that, to further prove that God was the reason for this victory. I mean, if there was no doubt already, it goes further when it says the rest fled to the town of Aphek. But the wall fell on them and killed another 27,000. Now that's a strange coincidence, isn't it? That a huge, massive stone wall would fall down on 27,000 enemy soldiers? That's no coincidence. So Ben-Hadad realized his situation. He realized he was going to surely die. He was the king of the defeated army, and he fled into a secret room. His officials come and get him and say, hey, we need to humble ourselves before the king. I've heard they are merciful, and maybe they'll let us live. And so they put on burlap, which is a sign of mourning or natural disaster, and basically this is a way for them to humble themselves before the king. They also put ropes around their heads, which most likely was a symbol of submission. King Ahab could have hung them had he wanted to. So they were coming before him begging for their lives. And King Ahab has an interesting response. He says, is he still alive? He is my brother. What is he saying here? Well, the response from the men before King Ahab is that they grab onto that when he said, my brother. And he didn't mean that literally. They're not blood-related brothers, but they are from the same people. And I think that's what he meant. He said it casually, King Ahab did, but the servant of Ben-Hadad ran with it. They're like, yeah, you know, your brother. They like saw that as an opportunity to reinforce that feeling of brotherhood to King Ahab. Ahab kind of seems to go with it, and so he decides to allow King Ben-Hadad to live, Ben-Hadad told him, I will give back the towns my father took from your father, and you may establish places of trade in Damascus as my father did in Samaria. So this rivalry between these two was a rivalry of their forefathers. They were continuing on a tradition of being enemies. So this was a nice idea that they could come to a conclusion, and Ahab says, I will release you under these conditions, and they made a new treaty. And Ben-Hadad was set free. The thing that's interesting to me, and it's just because I catch details, is that I read in my study Bible about the wars and the chariots and you know, how the Israel was going to be, they were going to play that second war out on the in the plains, where the enemy thought that Israel would be at a disadvantage because they believed that their God was the God of the hills, but that they couldn't live in the plains. I want to read this from my study Bible because this led me to believe that they had no chariots in Israel. It says, since the days of Joshua, Israel's soldiers had the reputation of being superior fighters in the hills, but ineffective in the open plains and valleys because they did not use chariots in battle. Horse-drawn chariots, useless in hilly terrain and other dense forests, could easily run down great numbers of foot soldiers on the plains. What Ben-Hadad's officers did not understand was that God, not chariots, made the difference in battle. The reason that confused me is because that made total sense to me, but here in the text it says that Ahab had him get in his chariot. So Ahab at least had a chariot. It says, go and get him, the king of Israel told them. And when Ben-Hadad arrived, Ahab invited him up into his chariot. So at least King Ahab had a chariot. So I don't know if their army did. That was in the study Bible. We always take the God's word over the study Bible. But we do know that at least King Ahab had a chariot. I don't know why that matters to me, but I like details. So anyways, I think the idea of this story, this reading today, the main takeaway is just that, first of all, Ahab, even though he didn't have Elijah and he wouldn't hear Elijah, there was another prophet of God. God always finds a way to get his message across to people, even people that don't serve him and don't listen to him and don't have a relationship to him. If God needs to affect their life, to affect the men in his country, or the men and women, all of the people in his country, then he will. King Ahab accepted that God was going to give them victory, but he never gave God the credit. And it seems because he never gave God the credit, and then God gave him a second victory, it seems like God's trying to say, hey, look, your victory comes from me. When will you learn? When will you turn from your evil ways and follow me? So I think that's the main takeaway. God's trying to get through to Ahab, and he's not having a whole lot of luck. So I think we can do that too. Sometimes we get stuck in our own ways, and we don't always take the time to ask God where he would have us go, what he would have us do. We try to control everything ourselves. So that's it really for today. I hope you all have a great day, and I will talk to you soon.